Hey, just a few things I want to fill everybody in on. Just some really exciting things. If you guys remember, a church out in Santa Clarita that was called at the time Copper Hill had approached us about coming alongside of us, partnering with us, and asked if we would kind of come over there over them for a time while the guy that was their founding pastor stepped away into a different ministry. And today is a big day in that church because they're about ready to appoint two more elders. Hey, just a few things I want to fill everybody in on. Just some really exciting things. If you guys remember, a church out in Santa Clarita that was called at the time Copper Hill had approached us about coming alongside of us, partnering with us, and asked if we would kind of come over there over them for a time while the guy that was their founding pastor stepped away into a different ministry. And today is a big day in that church because they're about ready to appoint two more elders to the body. There's already one there, Louis Espino. There's another guy named Josh Sheridan, and then another guy named Mike Brown, and it's one of those things we've prayed about and just begged God to raise up the right elders in that body, and praise God, just so you guys know, he's raised up three, just what I think are godly men, and what's going to happen now is that church is going to be able to really get into a greater health, and they're going to really be able to start moving the gospel forward. I mean, they are so in line with our heart and what Cornerstone's trying to do, and so just so you know, just to kind of fill you in on where some of those things are, that's one thing. Here's another thing. Last week, we met with some of the leaders that are in various neighborhoods. And I don't know if you've noticed, but over the last probably around 6 to 7 months, we've been having a lot of baptisms, which is, yeah. But just so you know, all those people, all they are is just friends of people. What it is it's some of you that have just been faithful in your neighborhood, at your workplace, at schools, and all these different places, just to be honest with people about the greatest message ever. And the byproduct has been is that when somebody then stands up to preach, all of that labor that God has used to do, that's why we see the baptisms. It has just been overwhelming the amount of people that say, this is my friend, I work with them, I live with them, all these different things. And it's just been so much fun. I know in my neighborhood, a couple that has just come to know the Lord, they live just down the street from me in this cul-de-sac. And we were all together Thursday night, and we were just thanking God because I think they've came to know the Lord. I think they're here. Where's Bill? How long have you guys, when did you come to know the Lord? Yeah, about 5 months ago. And so just, I didn't have anything to do with it. Like, all I did was hear about it, and it was just kind of how God used some different people like Garcia's and different people, prayers of a daughter. And so I think we forget what we're involved in. This is exciting stuff. This is people embracing the greatest message ever. And so there's that going on. I just found out recently from Gordy Duncan out in Moore Park. Last week was their first service they had, not church in a box. They had their own building. And so that was it. And so if you've ever done church in a box, also there's two groups, one in Burbank and one out in Camarillo, that those groups are just kind of growing and growing, and they're far enough away that in some ways they're starting to kind of do more and more away from here. So we could possibly, who knows, down the road maybe see God plant some churches from Cornerstone out in those areas. Last week, I didn't say it in this service, but I remembered to do it in the second service, is that if you know Charlie and Suzette Schaefer, they've been involved in a ministry called Acres for Life. And they got back from Uganda with a group of other people they went over there with, and it was just amazing to hear about what happened. They've been just kind of buying property, and their whole goal in buying that property is that they're going to plant things on it, and planting things on it, they're going to feed the orphans, they're going to be able to bring money in, and so in other words, those orphanages will become self-sustaining. And so one by one, they bought 50 acres here, 40 acres there, and at first, when they first approached me on it, I don't know, 4 or 5 years ago, whenever it was, I kind of thought, oh yeah, whatever. And to see them coming back now, and just to see how just two simple people, just part of the body, just decided, you know what, we'll figure out how to do this, and now God is really doing work there. Foster care, some of you are engaged in foster care. Can I just thank you? We have officially overwhelmed the system to the point where there's more foster care people than kids, and so that's been a total praise. Also, there's two groups, one in Burbank and one out in Camarillo, that those groups are just kind of growing and growing, and they're far enough away that in some ways they're starting to kind of do more and more away from here. So we could possibly, who knows, down the road maybe see God plant some churches from Cornerstone out in those areas. Last week, I didn't say it in this service, but I remembered to do it in the second service, is that if you know Charlie and Suzette Schaefer, they've been involved in a ministry called Acres for Life. And they got back from Uganda with a group of other people they went over there with, and it was just amazing to hear about what happened. They've been just kind of buying property, and their whole goal in buying that property is that they're going to plant things on it, and planting things on it, they're going to feed the orphans, they're going to be able to bring money in. And so in other words, those orphanages will become self-sustaining. And so one by one, they bought 50 acres here, 40 acres there. And at first, when they first approached me on it, I don't know, 4 or 5 years ago, whenever it was, I kind of thought, oh, yeah, whatever. And to see them coming back now and just to see how just two simple people, just part of the body, just decided, you know what, we'll figure out how to do this. And now God is really doing work there. Foster care. Some of you are engaged in foster care. Can I just thank you? We have officially overwhelmed the system to the point where there's more foster care people than kids. And so that's been a total praise. You guys know my heart for foster care, and it was so much fun. I asked Ventura County, I said, hey, could we meet? Because, hey, I got all these parents that are now looking at me going, hey, where's my kid? And I'm giving them the stupid look, and I'd really like to quit giving them the stupid look. They sent like five of the honchos, the head honchos from foster care to come meet with me, and I'm like, well, I just wanted one of you. But they love so much what God's doing at this church. And just kind of the last thing, it's something that I've been so excited about. A few people have decided to adopt from overseas, and both Africa, South America, and more people are looking into how in the world do we as Christians display God's adoption of us on even kids that don't look like us. And so there's now, I know one kid that's come from Guatemala, one kid that's come from Ethiopia. We're about ready to maybe have two others from Ethiopia. And so it's just these people that are opening their homes. And by the way, in some cases, opening your home, it has big time implications of bringing some of these kids in. But the thing that I love about it is this 16 years of Cornerstone has developed people that do big, big things. They're doing all kinds of stuff. I see the Bryans over there. They're doing stuff. I mean, it's just like all these people that have just said, you know what? We're just going to be faithful with what God's given to us. And that's the byproduct of, I believe, what happens when you grab this amazing book and you just teach it. There is so much power inside of the words that are collected here because they were written down by the Holy Spirit. People always ask, why do we teach this book? Because this book contains in it the word of life that changed all of us in this room that know Jesus. We know the power of this book. And so in other words, all that to say to you, God's doing big things here. And I love it. I love what God is doing through his people. And what we're going to be doing kind of for the whole rest of the summer is working through the book of Titus, and we're going to be talking about this idea of the gospel. Last week, I used the term gospel as like a verb, as a verbal noun. I said gospeling one another. And the idea behind gospeling one another is that the implications of the gospel that have come into my life, I'm going to allow them to flow out of my life, and I'm going to allow them to affect other people. That's what gospeling one another means. In other words, I am so changed by this message that the implications are is that now God uses me to change others. And by the way, we're seeing how people are gospeling one another over and over. I'm seeing couples that their marriages are being changed because they're choosing to believe the truth of the gospel. And in believing the truth of the gospel, it's having implications throughout their marriage, their family, even poor life decisions. Several people have made some pretty wrong financial decisions over the last year. But the good part about it is they believed the gospel more than that situation. And they've watched as God has taken a terrible situation and turned it. What he does so well is he redeems those kinds of things. Parenting. I've seen over and over, especially those that are parenting teenagers right now. Let me tell you something. The gospel changes those things. And what Paul is going to tell Titus is that he's going to constantly remind him over and over and over again, preach this message, preach this message, preach this message. Because when you preach this message, things change is his big thing. Now, I think one of the biggest things that people struggle with, especially when we talk about the gospel, is that we sometimes don't understand the grand scheme of the gospel, the big picture. Oftentimes what happens is we get caught up specifically a lot of times on one event, that being the cross, which the cross is a beautiful and a wonderful thing. But because we've narrowed our view of the gospel to so small is that we don't understand that the gospel has implications that are gigantic from the very beginning to the very end. In other words, the gospel isn't truly good news until the day that Jesus Christ is proclaimed King of Kings and Lord of Lords at the end. That's when the gospel is good news. In other words, the gospel isn't just about this event when he was on this earth, but the gospel has these far-reaching, gigantic implications. And I think it comes out in some ways in the way that people look at it, is I always hear people say, I want to be a part of something big. Always, especially like college students. They're idealistic and they're like, I'm going to be a part of something big. And you see it in their life. And I was talking to a group of high school students last week, and it never fails that when I speak to college students, they'll walk up to me and this, you know, I'll say, oh, what's your degree? And this kid will look at me and he goes, well, I'm getting a double major in astrophysics and biochemistry. And I'm like, you must be a freshman. You must be a freshman. Another kid walks up and I go, hey, how you doing? We introduce ourselves. And I go, so what's your degree? I'm in business. Oh, you must be a sophomore or junior. And then finally another one walks up and I go, so what do you do? And they say, oh, I'm a psychology major. I go, oh, you're a senior. And so it's just this thing, though, in which though we come in so idealistic and so wanting to do big things, and then sometimes life sometimes gets the best of us in different ways. In other words, life, the reality hits. But let me tell you something. We don't have to find something big to get involved in. It's already happening. That big thing is already taking place. It's happening all around us, and we don't have to conjure up a big thing. That big thing is happening, and it started a long time ago, and it's rolling. And let me tell you something. One day, it's going to come to a conclusion in which every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. In other words, I don't have to make something happen. I have to look what God is doing out there, and I have to just find it. And let me tell you something. Sometimes, though, it's not glamorous, is it? It's not glamorous in the least. In fact, my wife and I were talking, and it's funny how a guy was telling about showing up for a casting call. And he showed up for this casting call, and when he showed up, he didn't like the part he got, and so he wasn't going to join the movie. And so often, I think Christians, somehow, they come to know Jesus, and they show up for their casting call, and Jesus goes, hey, good news, I've got a job for you. And it's like the job that you don't want. You kind of look at Jesus and go, you got something else? I really like something else. And this is what my wife said to me yesterday. We were, her and I were talking in, about this, and she said, you know what? She goes, I think that's true, and I'll just read it, because we have never let go of our plan long enough to see that God's plan might be better than my plan. And then we have no joy because we might actually get our plan only to find out how empty it is. Let me read it to you again, because my wife, she says profound things. She just doesn't ever come up and say it. She writes everything I speak on. She says this. We have never let go of our plan long enough to see that God's plan might be better than my plan. Then we have no joy because we get our plan and then we find out how empty it is. And her and I were talking through that. And finally this morning, I was like puzzled. I'm like, dang, girl, that's good stuff. And all yesterday, I'm like pondering through it. And I'm like, where did she get that? She must have read it somewhere. And so I, this morning, we're like sitting there. I go, where'd you get that? And she looks at me like, what? I'm not smart. You know, I just, no, it's good stuff, it's good stuff. Like, but where'd you get it? And the thing that you got to understand is my wife got it because of one of the most miserable times of her life. And I sat there and I go, that's where you learned that. We've struggled for 16 years to be able to have children. That's not the part I wanted. When God gave me my casting call, I was like, yeah, we're going to be like everyone else, and we're going to have these kids, and everything's going to be hunky-dory, and, you know, we're going to raise up these little cherubs, and everything, and we're going to raise them in the strength and the admonition of the Lord, and all those different things that we had in our head. But through that process, and the thing I think women go through it much more difficultly than men do, is the process of walking through that has made my wife into an incredible woman. And then we got to adopt in two of these little kids that look nothing like us. But by God, I swear they're the cutest things in the world. And they're the kids, the exact ones that God wanted for us. The best parents for the two kids I have received, and we're going to talk about this a little better, are Lisa and me. It gets no better. And I know that sounds arrogant, but I'll throw that back on you. The spouse that you have, you are the best spouse for them. Or God would have never put you together. You're the best parent for the children that you have. There is no better parent than you. And by the way, there are kids in here that wonder this. Listen to me. The parents you have are the best possible parents for you. Yeah, come on. No, but that's our casting call. I mean, think about it. God could have put us in any single womb of a woman that he wanted to, but he placed us inside of the exact womb that he wanted, and he knitted us together just perfectly, and he put us into the exact right family. And sometimes it happens through natural means, and sometimes we get adopted. Sometimes those things begin to take place. Now, what I'd like to do is if you could, I'd like to stand, and I'd like to read Titus 1, 1 through 4 together before we dive into it. Read it with me. Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness in the hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior to Titus, my true child in the common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Father, help us today. Those are your words, not mine. These are words that you crafted via the power of your Spirit through men. You carried them along. You wrote this out. And so, Father, I pray so much, first of all, that you would allow me to communicate not my thoughts, but, Father, please allow me to communicate your thoughts out of this text. And then, God, I believe that the only way anybody out there is going to hear it is if your Holy Spirit opens their ears to be able to hear, Father. He who has ears to hear, please, Father, allow him to hear. May we not be the same people as when we came in here. In your precious name we pray. Amen. All right, have a seat. Now, I think Paul, everything I just talked about, was the guy that I think has affected me most on this. Paul was a guy we know that came to Christ on this road, and he came in a unique way in that he was blinded by Jesus. In getting blinded by Jesus, he's supposed to go to this particular place, and a guy named Ananias is supposed to pray over him. He's supposed to receive the Holy Spirit. And one of the things that God tells Ananias, or Jesus tells Ananias, is this guy you're going to pray for, this Paul, I'm going to use him to reach the Gentiles. He's going to be an apostle, and we'll talk about that in just a little bit. And then he says this statement in Acts 9, and I will show him how much he will suffer for my sake. Now that's a big statement. Can you imagine Paul if he were there at the moment? And that was his casting call. And he said, you know, I'm cool on the whole go to the Gentile thing. I don't want the suffering. You can keep that one. See, Paul, he's a guy that literally not only did God promise it, but the more and more you read through Scripture, the book of Acts, you see that he was this guy that in order to advance the gospel, he advanced it in a way that wasn't easy. In fact, in 2 Corinthians, he gets into and it talks what it took to advance that gospel. It talks about him being beaten. It talks about him being whipped. It talks about him being stoned. It talks about him being shipwrecked. It talks about him being left without food. It talks about him being left without sleep. In other words, that was, I'm sure, at the very beginning, not the casting call that he wanted. I'm sure he didn't want to get this idea that, which this Paul, this is going to be your task. But he says something interesting in verse 1. He calls himself, he says, Paul, verse 1, and he says, a servant of God. I love that term. That term can be translated servant or slave, and here's the idea behind it. The idea behind a servant or slave is it spoke of ownership or dependence. In other words, this Paul, he understood something. He understood that he was owned. Now, what do I mean by that? Go with me to Romans 6. Let me show you what I mean by being owned. Romans 6, look at verse 22. Romans 6, verse 22. Paul wrote this to a group of Christians in Rome. And he says this. Actually, let's start in verse 20. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit that you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. See, Paul understood that regardless of who we are, the whole point of chapter 6 in the book of Romans is that every single last person is a slave to something. You're either a slave to sin, which leads to death, or you're a slave to righteousness, which leads to life. And what Paul understood on that road to what he was going on when he came to know Jesus Christ is that if I have to choose slavery, I'm going to choose the slavery that leads to life, the servanthood that leads to life. Now, I think we rebel against that kind of thing. We don't like to think that we're somehow slaves because somehow we think we're our own man and we dictate our own cause and somehow we are this rugged individual that's charting our course. But Paul knew so different.
See, this idea of slavery that he wrestles through, go with me to 1 Corinthians 6. Another place he writes this. He's talking about slavery. 1 Corinthians 6. Look at verse 19. He writes this. Don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. See, the one thing that he understood is that when he came to know Jesus Christ, he was a bought man. We understand slavery a lot of times, and especially in the culture at that particular time, to be a bought person was to be someone that is literally taken out of the slave market. In other words, there was a point that Paul saw himself in which he was in this slave market of sin, and somehow now by the grace of God, God was coming down through this wave of people, and he looked down at this one Paul, and he said, I will purchase that one. Now, the purchasing of that one Peter talks about in 1 Peter 1:18 through 19 is that it came at an extremely great price. It came at a price that was so great that it was greater than gold or silver or anything that you can imagine, like a precious stone. In other words, that price was so great, the price of it being to be bought out of that slave market of sin, Peter says, is the very own blood of Jesus. Now, I think what happens is the reason we have a struggle with slavery is because I don't think we honestly believe we used to be in slavery. Especially sometimes people that have grown up inside of the church, and being one that grows up inside the church, you never were exposed sometimes to what you were like apart from Jesus Christ. Some of us know what we were like apart from Jesus Christ. We understand the implications of being apart from Jesus Christ. We know our pursuits and how they ended in folly all the time. We knew how that was leading us to a life of death. And Paul says, look, I was, in fact, he calls himself the chief of sinners. I was the one persecuting the church. I was this one working against God. And yet, even though I was working against God, God chose in his grace to purchase me out of that slave market of sin. And Paul said, I will willingly become a servant of Jesus Christ. See, when we talk about gospeling one another, one of the greatest things we can do for one another is to convince one another we are slaves of the King. We are slaves, we are servants of the God Most High. Now, are there other titles we get? Sure, there's other titles we get, like sons and daughters, which I love, adopted. Those are beautiful terms. But this idea that Paul wants to convey to Titus that is so important is that I'm a slave of God. Now, I think the distinction that he's going to lay out, go with me to Matthew, because in Matthew, Jesus kind of sees his apostles wrestling through this whole idea of servanthood. Go to Matthew. Look at chapter 20, verse 25. James and John's mom had wanted to know if they could sit next to Jesus when he comes in his glory. And then they got into this massive argument. And finally, in verse 25, Jesus, he must have been shaking his head when he saw this. He says, he called them to him and said, you know that the rulers, the Gentiles, lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Same word as Paul uses. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. In other words, here's what Paul even thought. When he called himself a slave of God, he understood that the very one that he was modeling his life after was the very one who saved him, Jesus, the greatest slave of all. He was the one that came, even though God himself, the Bible talks about in Philippians 2, he lowered himself and he kept lowering himself and lowering himself and lowering himself, because Paul also understood is that in lowering yourself, he knew that there would come a day in which in lowering himself, God the Father would elevate him. And we're going to find this out later. But the first thing all of us need to understand if we're ever going to be able to live this gospel life is there is nothing greater than being a slave of God. And then he gives the task, and I love this. He says, not only am I a slave of God, but go back with me to Titus 1. Look at Titus 1:1. He says, I'm an apostle of Jesus. I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. The thing about being given your task is sometimes you have to first dictate yourself as a slave before you can understand your task or understand what your role is. This idea of an apostle was a sent one. Now, what they would do is he's combining these terms in which the servant was somebody inside of a household, and inside of this household where there was the master, is the master then dictated out different roles that they were supposed to play to be able to accomplish what the master wanted them to. And Paul uniquely had his in which he was handed this task inside of this household in which he said, literally, you are this apostle. You are a sent one of mine. You have a task in which you're supposed to accomplish. Now, what he's going to do the rest of the way through is he's going to show us what is his task inside of this household. Look at the next phrase that he uses here. He says, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ for the sake of the faith of God's elect. That word elect is a big term. Elect literally means is these people that are set aside. They are set aside for a unique purpose and a calling, but the idea that Paul's trying to convey is not so much that we're set aside, but the one who sets them aside. We sometimes talk about this idea of election in which God chose us in eternity past, which is a very true thing, but this idea of elect would have gone clear back to the Old Testament in which God chose a unique people called Israel, and he said to them, and especially inside of the book of Ezekiel, is that I'm going to take, and I'm going to take you even though you don't look very good, and I'm going to make you beautiful, and in making you beautiful, I'm going to show you off to the world. Now here's the thing that blows my mind. All of us in this room know we don't deserve what we got, do we? We don't deserve a last thing of what we got. But yet God, when he pulled us out of that slave market, he didn't just pull us out of that slave market of sin just to pull us out of it. Then the idea of being an elect one is that then he came to bear on our lives in such a way that the whole Old Testament is about this story in which he makes Israel beautiful. He makes them this choice jewel of anyone. He calls them literally my own people. And in calling them my own people, it's this designation of setting them apart to be able to now display who God is to the world. And Paul wants to make sure everyone understands that the job that he's been given is literally to join God and going and finding those ones that God has chosen and pulling them in then to join God and making them beautiful so that they might display who God is. And then he says this. This is how he makes them beautiful. He says, they're the faith, for the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. That knowledge of the truth, the idea is that Paul understood is what I do is I come into a world that is chaos and I bring truth to bear, and as I bring truth to bear, things start to change. That idea of godliness has this characteristic to it. I was reading this. Godliness is one of the sense of a godly life, the life of one who fears and serves God. Godliness is the manifestation of the work of the Spirit, and we cannot be godly if we don't know what God is like and what he expects of those who belong to him. In other words, this is what happens. He comes in from outside as this apostle. He comes into this group of people in which there's no order, in which everyone is serving themselves, and literally they're serving sin, and he brings to bear on this group of people this grace, this truth, and in calling people to truth, there are these elect ones that hear it for the first time and respond, and what happens is they start to live like God wants them to live. Now, I think for those of us in this room, again, that knew what it was like before Jesus, we know exactly what's going on here. All of us used to live by a storyline that had nothing to do with what God was doing on this planet. I did. You did. Those of you in this room that maybe grew up inside of the church, I don't even know the point at which some of you even came to know Jesus. See, the difficulty of growing up inside of the church, the difficulty of being one that is raised inside of this is sometimes it blurs and it mars when and truly you've embraced Jesus Christ. And one of the things that is so important to this text is not just that we can mouth the words of this, but he says that when the truth really comes to bear, we will see it in godliness. I have a friend of mine up in Montana. And with his kids, one of the things I've appreciated so much that he's done is that each of them has said, I want to follow Jesus, or each of them has said, I've invited Jesus into my heart. He doesn't convey upon them that they've actually believed that day. What he says to them all the time is then follow Jesus. And he looks at him and says, I will know that you've invited Jesus into your heart if you follow Jesus. Then I'll know. See, the thing that he's trying to help people understand as an apostle is not just that we can get people to say that they love Jesus, but the idea behind godliness is that they live like they love Jesus. See, to gospel one another, and I would challenge you inside of your marriages, to challenge you and your spouse to start to help one another to do what Paul did, not just to talk godly, but to actually live godly. It is a huge distinction. Have you ever found that you can just sit there and talk godliness till you're blue in the face, but then actually living it, how difficult that is? Inside of your spouse, to gospel your spouse is to literally call them not to just talk, but to live like there's godliness. And he goes on and he says this, it's not just out of nowhere. In other words, we're not just trying to get people to do good works, but he says, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. I love that. That word in hope, literally, it comes from this Greek preposition that literally means to rest upon. See, so often we try to get people to do good things, and we forget to give them why they do good things. The why, he answers, is this hope of eternal life. I was talking with a high schooler recently, and he was asking me this question. He goes, why would I want to go to heaven? It seems so boring. Now, you've thought it at one point. You know you have. Like, I was afraid for the longest time to go to heaven. In fact, one time I was living in Gillette, Wyoming, in this little teeny tiny town. I'm down in the basement, and I started to freak out that I was going to heaven. I know that sounds weird. But I ran upstairs to my dad, and I'm like, what are we going to do? It's going to be so boring, and I don't want to go to heaven. You know, and he's sitting there holding me. But the interesting part was, is sometimes we don't know how to answer that question. In this hope of eternal life, that weight of what he's talking about there, it is a massive statement to say, I'm going to rest everything upon this idea of the hope of eternal life. Sometimes we just think it's going to be just a little bit better than here, or it's better than hell. The thing I think we forget is that Jesus Christ literally is going to prepare a place that is going to be completely abolished of anything that is sinful. We know that there will be no ramifications of sin. In other words, we won't feel sin in the sense of what everything we incurred at the fall. The earth will no longer be under the judgment of God. Animals will no longer be under the judgment of God. Everything in that particular place will be absolutely perfect. And I looked at that young kid, and we started talking about what heaven's going to be like. I said, did you know you'll be working? He goes, shut up. And I go, yeah, and you'll like it. He goes, really? I go, yeah. I go, you know those times you're like working on something, you're excited to work on it? He goes, oh, totally. I go, that's it. We'll be given things in which the fall will no longer mar our ability to understand what good work actually looks like. We'll actually then have relationships that aren't going to be awkward. And I said, let me tell you something, young guy. Let me tell you this. I can't wait till that first moment I draw in my first breath of fresh air inside of the new heavens and new earth. Can you imagine that? Finally, Jesus has cast sin and Satan and death and Hades all into the lake of fire, where he received these new bodies that were promised for us. And literally receiving these new bodies that were promised for us now, we were given this new heavens, this new earth. And all of us finally, the first day we step foot on it, just go, that will be the last time you'll have to go, oh. Think about it. Some of you woke up this morning and you didn't like it, did you? You will never wake up again and go, oh. In fact, you'll wake up again and go, yes. In fact, I don't even know if you'll sleep. It says there'll be no sleep. I shouldn't have said that. But it's just this thing in which we'll be living this life. There'll be no sun because God will be there. He will light up everything. In other words, what he's saying to these people is this message I preach that I call to you towards this godliness is not for no reason because it rests upon this idea of the hope of eternal life. Now go with me to 1 John 3. Let me show you what I'm talking about in resting upon this hope. 1 John 3. Look at verse 2. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what will we be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he, that being Jesus, appears, we shall be like him, and because we shall see him as he is, and everyone who thus hopes in him, look at this word, purifies himself as he is pure. We don't purify ourselves for no reason. We're not bored. In other words, the reason that we choose to live this life that we live is everything to do upon what it rests upon. And here's the next part of it. Look at Titus 1 again. Not only is it that it's we rested upon the hope of eternal life, but he's going to connect it to something so important. This hope of eternal life, he says, which God, who never lies, promises before the ages began. Which God, who never lies. In the Old Testament, it talked about the idea that literally God was this God that wasn't like man. He doesn't lie. Do you realize how big that is? And then he says this, not only does he not lie, but this whole plan began way back even before time began. Could you imagine being there the day the Trinity talked about that one? The Father looking at the Son saying, Son, I have this idea. We're going to create this entire universe, and in creating this entire universe, we're going to create it in such a way that everything about it declares magnificently who we are. I'm going to put stars in the sky, these big, gigantic, burning balls of gas that I'm going to throw up in the air, and everything is going to be about God, God, God. I'm going to put animals on this little tiny planet called Earth. I'm going to put an atmosphere around it in which they will be able to survive. I'm going to put oceans, and I'm going to put all these different things that declare who I am. And not only in doing that, but in putting all these things on this big, gigantic planet called, this little tiny planet called Earth, I am then going to place these unique ones on this planet that bear our image. They're unique. They're special. But the thing about those ones is, and they knew this in this plan that was created, and I don't understand it, but in this creation of this plan, we also find out, though, is that in order for this plan to be carried out, there would be a unique work of the Son that he would have to carry out while he was on this planet. And the Bible says that what they began, it's now marching forward in this big, gigantic motion, this whole big thing the Father is carrying out. And go with me to 1 Corinthians 15. Let me show you how it ends. 1 Corinthians 15. Look at verse 25. Actually, verse 24. Finally, then comes the end. When he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, Jesus delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and every power, for he must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under Jesus' feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. And when all things are finally subjected to Jesus, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Let me explain to you what's going on. In other words, there will come a time in which literally these ones that talks about in John 6 that the Father has given to the Son, and the Son will gather all these ones that the Father has given to him, and he will make them beautiful through his death, burial, and resurrection, and the giving of the Holy Spirit, and he'll pull all these ones that he's chosen before the foundation of the world. He'll stand in front of the Father one day and tell the Father, I have completed my task, and the ones that you gave to me now, he will take and hand right back to the Father in this magnificent act of love between the Father and the Son, and finally, for the first time, all of us will understand why we were created. We were created as this magnificent act of God, this love between the Father and the Son. And we'll sit there like, no way. As the Son hands it to the Father, then it says, after the Son hands this gift to the Father, now we'll be ushered into what this kingdom is supposed to be about. Now, what Paul does here is next in Titus, so interesting. Look at verse 3. He says, and at the proper time, manifested in his word to the preaching with which I've been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. He says, you know what? There's this big, gigantic thing that's being pulled off, but now into this big, gigantic story, there's this little old me, Paul, that got inserted into this story, and being inserted in this story, my whole role was to proclaim to you this message of hope. In other words, we're not there yet, but this message I proclaim to you is literally this peeking or this tasting of what this hope will be like one day. My job is to proclaim that to you. I got inserted back into this gigantic, magnificent plan for this whole purpose. Now, here's the question I have for you. Paul was a servant that had a role. He was a part of this big, gigantic thing that God was doing from beginning to end. What part do you play? Have you ever once just sat back and thought, oh my goodness, God didn't put me into this by accident? See, all those times that babies are born with birth defects, they weren't born in such a way that God went, oh my goodness, I made a mistake. No. He allowed them to form together inside of their mother's womb exactly how he wanted to, and so that he might be able to bring them into this planet for a purpose. In fact, in John 9, they're having this argument about a blind guy. And they're having an argument about the blind guy. They said, okay, who sinned? His parents or him, that he became blind? And Jesus was like, neither one. I created that guy blind from birth for a specific purpose. He walks up, puts a little spit on his hands, and boom, the guy sees. And Jesus is literally saying, that's why I created that guy. Have you ever just thought, why am I created? See, I think part of it is, I was created, and it's the part I was talking about earlier. I am the best, and I don't mean this arrogantly. This is going to come across so arrogant. I am the best possible husband for my wife. I am. I was created in such a way that there is no other man that is going to be able to be as good of a husband as me. Not because I'm so wonderful, but because God dictated that I was going to become this person's spouse. My wife is the best possible wife for me. These two little brown kids that don't look like the Whiteys that are their parents were the best. I were the best possible parents for them. And those kids are the best possible kids. And literally, in other words, God inserted me into this story. And one of the roles that he gave me is, Todd, is you're a servant of God to be a husband to Lisa. Todd, you are inserted into this story to not only be a slave of God, but to be a dad to Brianna and Josiah. Todd, you were inserted into this story because Cornerstone Community Church at some point was going to have one guy that was going to step away, and I want you to step into a unique role. Why? I don't know, but God somehow has his plan. Every last one of you in this room was inserted into this story for a purpose, and I don't know when is the last time maybe you thought, God, why did you insert me into this story? And let me tell you something. This is the grandest story ever. You're a part of a narrative that's going to have a great ending. And you were inserted into it for so many wonderful reasons. You were inserted into it not only for your family, but I think sometimes the thing we mess up is we think somehow Todd, as a pastor, has a sacred job. The Puritans, this group of people that were around during the 16th, 17th, 18th century, had this idea in which every job was sacred. You are a servant of God, created now to go to your workplace and to bring and bear the greatest message ever of gospel through how not only you talk, but how you live. In Acts 17, it says that literally God put these barriers around each and every one of you, and you were placed in the exact house that you were supposed to be placed in for you to be able to bring gospel to bear on your neighborhood. Not only that, but have you ever thought about, why was I born in this time? My wife is convinced she should have been born in the 20s. She said, I would have been a great flapper girl. Why in the world did we have to go through the 80s? And especially the 70s. But we were all brought into not only a place, but a time. Did you realize this room will never, ever be the same again? This is a one-time encounter ever. And Paul wants to make sure Titus understands this, because look at the next thing he says to him in verse 4. To Titus, my true child in the common faith. The reason he calls him his true child in the common faith is that he combines this idea of true and the idea of being his son or his child, meaning you're not an illegitimate child. You're not a bastard child. You were literally brought into this new life by me as your father, and being brought into it, you were born at the exact right time, because Titus, I'm about ready to hand off to you a massive responsibility, the island of Crete. And the whole idea was, is Titus, and then you're going to hand it off to others who are going to hand it off to others who are going to hand it off to others who are going to hand it off to others who are going to hand it off to others. Every last person in this room was born at the time and the place with the spouse or not the spouse or the kids or not the kids for exactly this time and place to be able to glorify God. And the rest of the summer, we're going to be looking at this whole idea of how did God organize it and what is your role inside of this gospel. But please listen to me. There are people that have sat in this room, and Cornerstone always preaches. I mean, we have a high bar. We do. We're like, you know what, if you're not like selling everything and going and dying in the streets of Mogadishu, and that somehow, you know, because some of you are out there going, oh, man, what's Todd going to say this Sunday? Here's what I'm going to say to you. You don't have to go to Mogadishu necessarily. You just have to be the best possible whatever God has created you to be right now. And trust me, some of you, if he needs to take you to Mogadishu, he'll take you to Mogadishu. If you've ever read the book of Jonah, have you? Right? Jonah's like, oh, God, I think Nineveh. I don't think so. And God must have just been like, yeah, whatever. I would like to introduce you to this little fish. Suddenly, chapter 2. Hey, God, that old Nineveh thing's pretty smart. Yeah, I think I'd like to go to Nineveh. I thought so. See, so hard, we're always trying to hurry and get to this next thing that God said we're supposed to do. We're supposed to do this next big thing, whatever it's supposed to be. Let me tell you something. I don't have to find where I'm supposed to go next. I'm supposed to find God, and when I find God, where I'm supposed to go next finds me. We spend way too much time looking out there where I'm supposed to go and forget that there's this big, gigantic thing happening, and our job is just to get along for the ride. And so, dads, be great dads. Be great gospel dads. Be great gospel husbands. Moms, be great gospel moms. Have you ever noticed, like I was thinking about it just the other day, where it's like we always are trying to wonder what's the next thing. When my wife and I had our kids when they were little, we're like, oh gosh, I can't wait till they're off of formula. I can't wait till they eat, you know, normal food. And then they eat normal food and they're like, oh, I can't wait till they can actually eat normal food. And then pretty soon it's like, oh, I can't wait till they can walk. And I can't wait till they can go to, you know, potty on the potty. I can't wait till they go to school. I can't wait till all these different things. And we're always worried about what's the next thing until finally all of us get to the end of our lives and we're like, has he died yet? We're always asking the next thing, and we're forgetting that our whole hope is found not only in the past but in the present, but we forget to find this reality of living in the now. Our hope is down there, but when's the last time you just sat down and stared at someone that you love and just were blown away that that one was placed into your life? When's the last time you grabbed your kid and just hugged them? And just had that moment in which you literally brought gospel to bear on them? See, this whole thing is I just pray some of you understand, look, I'm not asking you to go to Mogadishu. In fact, most of us shouldn't go to Mogadishu. What we should be is just great gospel people now. Now, let me caveat that, though, because some of you right now are going, oh, good. I love comfy. Read the book of Jonah. Seriously. God finds you too comfy. And he'll take you exactly where he wants to get you. And let me tell you something. When God said, go to Nineveh, he should have just gone to Nineveh. Some of you have been sitting in these comfy chairs too long, and you know God is going to stretch some of you. He's going to ask some of you to do different things for the kingdom. And to sit here and not do them would be to totally tell God, no, I don't think so. And God will come up with a new plan for you. But just the end of it is this. I desperately want Cornerstone to be a church that makes a difference. I do. But I will confess to you at times when I've preached, I think I've pushed too much of what I want to do and not enough of what God is doing. And I pray what you all start to do as we teach the book of Titus is understand God is doing a big thing and that you'll understand it's worth it to join.